Your wounds have paid our ransom, and that payment is in full. Thank you, Jesus, for enduring the outrage, the injustice, the cruelty, the suffering, the rejection. Lord, thank you that you took those stripes for each one of us, and you did it because you wanted to bring honor and glory to the Father and to give us a reminder of your infinite love for those that you have redeemed. We think about even Daniel and Isaiah, the great prophets of old. They understood the depth of their sinfulness and the greatness of their offense against the Holy God. And they were looking forward to the promise of a lamb that would come, the lamb that was slain, who would make a payment in full, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute, and take all of our sin upon him who knew no sin. Thank you for this sacrifice, Lord. And thank you that you've called us to this place, this humble posture of brokenness over sin and repentance and prayers of confession and prayers for our nation. Lord, I pray that we'd be faithful for Christ's sake. Amen. What I'd like to talk to you today is about the elements of true prayer. The elements of true prayer. And Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Often we refer to Daniel 7 and Daniel chapter 9 in reference to the prophetic teaching about the end of the age. But I want us today just to zero in on the character, the nature, the purpose of Daniel's prayer. And as we said over the last few weeks, that prayer is one of the most familiar activities in the Christian life. And yet often it is one of the most misunderstood and underutilized aspects of our Christian life. The hymn writer wrote, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we often bear. All because we do not carry everything to the Lord in prayer." Prayer is underutilized. And oftentimes it's misunderstood. We measure prayer by the length or the emotional intensity or the eloquence, the words that are being used. But Scripture measures by something deeper than that standard. And what is it? It's the alignment of our heart with God. Very important to understand. And you see that portrayed, as we mentioned in previous weeks, Christ. The very last thing that he wanted to do was become the sin bearer and experience the full wrath of God that would come on him. Eli, Eli, sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Lord, if there's any way that you could take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And I wouldn't want you to see that as fatalistic. I would want you to see that as it's the heart of the Son seeking to honor and glorify the Father. As I said before, love without obedience is mere sentimentality. When Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done," it was an expression of obedience, an expression of love at the deepest level. So we interpret, we understand that expression in Christ's prayer as one of the quintessential expressions of love. Daniel 9 gives us one of the most profound prayers in the Bible. Daniel is an elderly man. He's 80 years old at the point of this prayer. He was living in exile. He came with other Jewish captives to the land of Babylon when he was only 14 years of age. But he set himself apart. He distinguished himself. And how did he do that? It was because of his desire to honor God in all that he did. But here he is, living in a foreign land, standing strong for the testimony of the God that he served. And now he's old. He recognizes that the time of the exile is coming to an end. He served under multiple pagan kings, but remained faithful under pressure. Witnessed God's deliverance time and time again. And we remember him in the lion's den. And when Daniel prays, I want you to notice he doesn't appeal to his own resume, his own faithfulness. Instead, he models what true prayer looks like before a holy and merciful God. True prayer is not about impressing God. It's about humbling ourselves before Him. And that's why the Lord's Prayer is so important. It's so instructive. The Lord's Prayer was meant as a pattern, as a model. And really what it's saying is our prayers really begin with recognizing God's honor, His glory, His majesty. And those words get tired. If you've been around Christian circles, we just want to give God the glory. We want to offer Him the praise and the adoration. It gets tired, doesn't it? Because in our hearts, we know we're really, at some levels, more concerned about our own comfort, our own wellness, than we are about the glory of God. And I have to confess that when I come before the Lord. Lord, I just want to get to my petitions, the things that are really important to me. And Lord, I confess, I really don't know how to honor You, how to glorify You. Those just sound like words to me. How do I get to that point where my heart is fully engaged with the worship of God for who He is as Creator, as Lord of all creation, as the author and finisher of our faith, our Savior? How do I get to that point where it's authentic, where it's deep, where it's profound, where it's captivating, where it's engaging? That's very difficult. But I have to go before the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know how to honor You as I need to and as You deserve. Help me in my weakness. So true prayer is not about impressing God. It's about humbling ourselves before Him and recognizing His glory before anything else. So I want to give you some points this morning, just four or five points, about what is the nature of what are the elements of true prayer? Number one, true prayer is rooted in the Word of God. Did you know that the depth of your prayers cannot excel or rise above your knowledge of God's Word? In fact, if you don't have a daily intake of God's Word, you will never grow spiritually to the level that the Lord has for you. The daily intake of Word, the Word of God, is so important. Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts unto the Lord. The word is the sword of the Spirit. The word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of a man or woman's heart. The word is equipping. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, training in the righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. We will remain spiritually immature if we do not take in the Word of God, and the lack of the Word's influence in our thinking, in our lives, directly impacts the quality of our prayer life. Because prayer flows from a knowledge of a living God who's revealed Himself in Holy Scripture. So, verses 1 through 2. I, Daniel, perceived in the books. Where does he begin his prayer? In the study of God's Word. The number of years that, according to the Word of God to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem. So, what he's saying simply is, I was reading the Word, I became aware of the fact that the exile of God's people, the nation Israel, is coming to an end, and it has driven me to a posture of prayer. And I want you to notice that Daniel's prayer doesn't begin with emotion, but with Scripture. It begins with Scripture. And I've seen prayer abused because of well-meaning folks who are overwhelmed by emotion. And the prayers, as well-intended, can be misguided and confusing. He's reading the prophet Jeremiah and realizes that the 70 years of exile are nearing their end. That's Jeremiah 25, 11 through 12. Now, this is critical. Daniel does not pray prayers that are disconnected from the will of God. You've been in prayer circles and you've heard people pray for all kinds of stuff. And you have to wonder, like, where's that prayer coming from? It certainly isn't connected to the Word. Daniel lets God's Word shape his praying. And here's a breakdown. True prayer listens before it speaks. Is that difficult? I find that difficult. To listen before I pray. Or to listen as I'm praying. I find if I'm reading the Word, I can listen, and God will actually speak to me through the Word as I study it. And that's one of the places. But I'm learning to stop talking and listen more in my prayer. And it's amazing because when God speaks, it's always connected to His Word. Listen before one speaks. True prayer responds to what God has already said. True prayer treats Scripture as fuel for intercession. And that's what the nature of Daniel's prayer is all about. He's interceding for the nation Israel. God had promised restoration, but Daniel still prays earnestly for it. You think, well, look, Lord, you're sovereign. You've promised you're going to restore Israel, so I'm just going to sit back and take it easy and trust you to do that. No. He was fervent in his prayer. He was humble. He was asking God to fulfill his revealed will. That's the nature of prayer. God's promises do not make prayer unnecessary. They make prayer essential. So here's an application as we think about the first point. If our prayers feel shallow or aimless, perhaps it's because our Bibles are closed. The depth of our prayer life will rarely exceed the depth of our time in God's Word. That's the application. Number two, true prayer is marked by humility and earnestness. True prayer is marked by humility and earnestness. Look at verse 3 of the text. He says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord." I want you to notice in that particular phrase that Daniel was intentional. We used to teach our kids, look at someone when they're talking to you. It's frustrating, isn't it, when you're talking to someone and they're looking kind of around or they're looking at their watch, or today they're looking at their cell phone and you're talking to them, and you can tell they're very distracted and they're not really engaged with you in a conversation. We taught our kids that. That was a sign of respect. Here Daniel is saying, I intentionally turn my face toward the Lord. And he's saying a whole bunch of stuff in that phrase. He's recognizing that God is the glorious God of all creation. He doesn't come into that posture flippantly or with indifference or apathy or casually, referring to God as his cosmic buddy in the sky. He comes with a deep sense of reverence and holiness and surrender and honesty. I turned my face toward the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. In that particular day and age, there were very visible symbols of a humble posture of prayer, and that's what Daniel is emulating. He approaches God with intentional humility, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, all outward expressions of inward dependence and repentance. He says, I turned my face toward the Lord. What is the point of his prayer? Is it the intercession for the nation Israel, or is it the person and honor and glory of God? It's the latter. He's seeking God, not merely seeking answers. Jeremiah said, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And the other verse that the Lord gave me yesterday and reminded me again this morning. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for a man or woman whose heart is completely his, that he might strongly support him. Isn't that amazing? We seek the Lord. Seek first, Jesus said, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What a beautiful reminder. Daniel intentionally set his face toward the Lord. Rather than being consumed by all of the needs, he understood priority in prayer. It begins with the honor and glory of God. Jesus said the same thing in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Begins and ends with the glory of God. It doesn't mean that prayer is always going to be somber, but it has to be sincere. It has to be intentional. It has to be purposeful. I want to ask this question by way of application. Have we allowed prayer to become rushed, distracted, or routine? Have we formalized it? Daniel reminds us that true prayer involves the heart, the will, the mind, the whole person turning toward God. How would you define your prayer life? Okay, third point. True prayer includes confession and corporate repentance. Scripture says that judgment begins with the household of God. And really what that means is we're not under condemnation, for there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But what it's saying is we have to judge ourselves before the Lord in terms of his holiness, that our right standing is not in our own righteousness, but solely in the righteousness of Christ, and that we are not cheapening the grace that has been given to us by the magnanimous spirit and heart of Father God, that when we come to prayer, there's an honest, humble dependence upon his mercy and grace, and that we take the initiative to confess and to intercede on a corporate basis for others. This is the heart of prayer, looking at verses 4 through 14. I won't read all the verses, but Daniel repeatedly says this: we have sinned, we have rebelled, we have not listened. And what's remarkable is that Daniel personally, as I mentioned, was a godly man. Scripture doesn't record any moral scandal or moral or spiritual collapse. And I want you to notice he doesn't distance himself from the sins of the nation. So true prayer takes sin seriously, agrees with God's judgment, avoids blame shifting and self-justification. Daniel acknowledges God's righteousness and Israel's shame and the justice of God's discipline. He's saying, Lord, we deserve your judgment. And we'll get to the part about where he's interceding for mercy and grace. He understands that the exile was not a political accident, it was divine correction. The Bible says that the Lord chastens those whom he loves. Israel was experiencing a divine chastening. And it was because they were wayward, they were stubborn, they were willful, and they kept turning away from the God of glory. And he allowed calamity to come into their life to bring them into a posture of true brokenness over sin and pride and self-justification. Even Christ, the Son of God, being perfect, learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So, folks, if we're suffering, we're in good company. It wasn't that Jesus sinned, but he was a model of patient endurance under the chastening of the Lord, and in order that he might grow in wisdom and stature and character. For all things work together for good. Why? Because God causes it to. For those that love him and are called according to his purpose. So I want to give you an application on this point. We live in a culture that minimizes sin and personal responsibility. But prayer that brings renewal always begins with honest confession. That's something we pray for over and over through the ages, through my ages, as a 70-year-old plus man, is praying for revival, praying for renewal. But revival begins with the people who need to be vived, right? It begins with the house of God. We need revival in our own hearts if we're to experience revival in our corporate settings. Fourth point, true prayer appeals to God's character, not our merit, not what we deserve, not what we expect, but recognizes that it's God's holiness and God's glory. It's His character. In verses 15 through 18 of Daniel 9, Daniel turns from confession to petition. He began with confession, right? Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So Daniel models moving from confession to petition. But notice how he asks. We do not present our pleas, says Daniel, before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. What he's saying is, I have no right to bring my petition before you because of my right standing, because of my good efforts, because of all the things I try to do to please you. I can't come to you on that basis. I come to you solely on the basis of your mercy, your grace, your understanding. That really helps us understand the nature of prayer, doesn't it? Daniel doesn't say, Lord, we've learned our lesson. He doesn't say, Lord, we deserve another chance. He's got it right. Instead, he appeals to God's mercy, God's covenant faithfulness, God's past acts of redemption. This is a gospel-shaped prayer before there was even a gospel era. True prayer understands we bring nothing to God except our need, and every answer that comes from that throne of grace is an act of grace. And what's the application? Are we subtly arguing our case with God, or are we resting in God's mercy? Do you rest in God's mercy? Because that's a secure place to be. There's a verse in Scripture that says, even when our faith is too weak to sustain us, He remains faithful to us and will not disown us, we who are a part of Himself. That's why this covenant of the cup and the bread, the body and blood of Jesus, is so powerful in terms of its message. This is a covenant relationship, and it's not based on your ability to be faithful to it. It's based on God's character, God's nature, God's promises, His commitment to you and me. If our salvation was solely up to us, you know, the Scripture says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? If we stopped there, we would have long ago lost our salvation. We wouldn't be able to keep it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Then it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. So is it? Is it me working it out? Is it God working it out? That's called an antinomy. It's both. It's an irreconcilable truth. It's like Jesus being fully God and fully man. How does that work out? We can't fathom it because it's an infinite concept. Who wrote the Scripture? Was it man or was it God? There's all kinds of antinomies in Scripture. So, are we arguing our case? Are we resting in God's mercy? The most powerful prayers are not self-confident, but God-confident. And I want to appeal to that illustration that Jesus gave of the two men who went up to the temple to pray. I referred to it about 2 weeks ago. One was a Pharisee, very righteous, held a high position in the Sanhedrin. Everybody looked to him as a paragon of virtue. He had his picture in the who's who of the local religious tabloid. And he went up to the temple and he prayed, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, that I give of the psalms, and I do all of these good deeds. Lord, I got every right to approach you. And then there's the tax collector who betrayed his own people to a foreign government. And he comes up, he's smitten with his own sinfulness. And he's hiding in the shadows. He feels totally unworthy to come before God and pray. And it says that he beat his breast in sorrow over his sinfulness. And Jesus said,
Who do you think went down from the temple that day justified? It was a clear picture, but it was a scolding rebuke on the religious status quo that taught that religion, good deeds, self-righteousness merits God's favor. God-confident, not self-confident. Finally, fifth point. True prayer is passionate for God's glory. And you have to agree with me, we all intellectually and theologically acknowledge that. The scripture says, let all that you do be done to the glory of God. We all intellectually acknowledge that. We agree with that. But have you noticed it is very difficult to engage with that aspect of prayer? We go through it mechanically, perhaps in a routine way, but it's not the passion of our heart. But this was the passion of Daniel's heart, was the glory of God. So I prayed again this morning, and I pray every service before I come. I pray, Lord, help me to move past the mechanics of a service. Help me to move past trying to put together something that is user-friendly and meaningful. Help me to move past that and to be caught up with your glory, with your honor, with your praise. And I have to express to him the deficiency that's in my life, that I don't have the capacity to give him the glory and the honor the way that he deserves. So I come before him with a sense of brokenness. Please, Lord, help me. Abba, Father, help me to get it right, because it's not right. I'm disengaged. I need that passion, that fullness in my heart that really longs for your glory above all things. Daniel in verse 19 says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Do not delay for your own sake. You see, the intent of his prayers was not for his sake or even for the sake of Israel. It was for his sake. And what he was saying is, look, we live in a pagan nation, and we're surrounded by pagan leaders and kings. And they look at the nation Israel as a pariah, as persona non grata, as people outside the favor of God. And he's saying it disparages your greatness, your majesty, your glory. So I'm praying that you'll restore Israel based on your promises, but not for our sake, but for your sake, for the glory of God. Does that shape your prayers? Daniel's ultimate concern is not comfort. It's not prosperity. It's not even national restoration. His concern is God's name and reputation. Jerusalem lies in ruins. The temple is destroyed. And as long as that is true, it appears as if the God of Israel has been defeated. That he's weak. He's impotent. And Daniel prays for restoration for God's grace, God's sake. So true prayer is bold, not passive. It's urgent, not apathetic. It's God-centered and not self-centered. This verse in verse 19, it's almost breathless. Short phrases, repeated cries. Daniel knows only God can act and pleads for him to do so. So I want to ask the question, what if your prayers, if my prayers were driven less by personal convenience and more by God's glory? What if our greatest desire was that God's name would be honored in our lives, our churches, and around our world? Imagine how that would revolutionize what we do in our personal lives and relationships, in the church, in our ministries abroad. I think I really captured the essence of that attitude in Wototo Choir. Because as I met with them before, when they first arrived, as I met with them prior to the performance, as I met with them after the performance, in a very gentle and quiet and polite and authentic manner, they just are really seeking the glory of God. It takes all the stress out of life when your motive is simply to honor him. It's amazing, the freedom. So Daniel's prayer teaches us that true prayer is not a technique, it's a posture. Let me just summarize the points I've made. True prayer, number one, shaped by God's word. Number two, true prayer is offered with humility and seriousness. Number three, true prayer includes honest confession. Number four, true prayer depends fully on God's mercy. And number five, true prayer seeks above all the glory of God. And here's the hope. Here's the hope. The same God who listened to Daniel is that God who listens to you in your prayers. And when we come humbly and repent sincerely and trust fully in his mercy, we can pray with confidence, not because we are righteous, but because he is faithful. So let's relearn how to pray, not with bitter words, but with earnest, humble, spirit-led prayers. Remember the verse in 1 Chronicles. If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Will heal their land. So may the Lord shape our prayers for his honor and glory. May we find ourselves caught up in a desire, first and foremost, to honor him, to glorify him, over and above all of our human circumstances. God knows what you need, and he loves you intensely. He's passionate about your well-being, about your spiritual growth. He knows what you need before you even ask him. And he said to the teachers and the people, the religious group he was talking to, he says, "You fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more does your heavenly Father, who is perfect in heaven, give good gifts to those that love him?" So we have a good Father who loves you. You can entrust those cares, those worries, all of that. Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you, the scripture says. So let's remember that today. Let's be encouraged in his word. And I'd like to sing as our closing, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." It's a great reminder, isn't it, when it comes to prayer. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So let's sing, "The Lord's my shepherd."